It's nice to be back in Ballymena. I hope you can all understand my South Carolina accent. I've learned to draw real good and proper, as you can see or hear. I was just listening to one of the Greer boys tonight. Marvelous how quickly the Ballymena accent's getting superimposed on Philadelphia or Pennsylvania accent. I don't know what way they'll end up, but maybe a bit like myself. I don't think I'll grow to be as tall as they are, but they may grow to be as fat as I am. We never know. To say it is nice to be here, and it's good to see you all this Saturday evening. I trust that we'll have a good week, and I trust that you'll be much in prayer, that the Lord will bless His Word and give effect to it, and that He'll do something. I went to do a mission in a church a number of years ago, and I knew the people had been praying, but I said to the minister of the church, we're talking about appeals. I sometimes would make an appeal, sometimes won't make an appeal. I'm not one of those Calvinists who believes that you're sinning against the Holy Ghost if you make an appeal, but I'm not one of those who believes you're not preaching the gospel if you don't have an appeal for hands or whatever. And I said to him that we want the Lord to work, but I am not willing to do anything to make it look as if God is doing something that He's not doing. Sometimes preachers can, I know in the States, if they can't get you to raise your hand to be saved, they'll get you to raise your hand for almost anything, and it almost gets, if you ever had a mother, would you raise your hand? And then they can have so many good decisions. Well, we're not interested in that. We are interested in the presence of God. We're interested in the power of God. We're interested in the blessing of God. And I trust that as we meet together night by night around the written Word of God, that we'll have the presence of the Lord and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on preacher and people alike. I was just reading the words of Jeremiah, the Lord to Jeremiah today. You remember in the vision of the good and the bad figs, the baskets of figs, and how the Lord spoke of those, and that His blessing was going to be upon, and they said, I will give them a heart to know Me. I will give them a heart to know Me. And I trust that that will be our experience, that the Lord will come and give us a heart to know Him. We're going to read God's Word together in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And let's read from the first verse. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. We finish the reading at verse 15. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. That is, it was a baptism that declared a true repentance from sin on the part of the person baptized. Now, it is the uniform testimony of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ was completely sinless. He was sinless in nature. He was sinless in birth. Sinless in his dispositions, sinless in his volitions, in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, in his purposes, and in his attitudes. According to Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless in all his relationships, sinless in relationship to God, sinless in his relationship to the holy law of God, and sinless in all his relationships with men. He was absolutely, entirely without flaw. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ was no surface holiness. He was sinlessly perfect the whole way through. And the more deeply you penetrate to the depths of the scriptural mystery of Christ's person, the more you will be struck with the total integrity and purity of the person of our Savior. His was no relative holiness. The Bible speaks of the prophets as holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They were holy men. But that simply means they were relatively holy men, not absolutely holy men. In comparison to the run of men generally, they were outstandingly holy. But as Isaiah, one of the greatest of them, said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But the holiness of Christ was no mere relative holiness. His was a sinlessness in the most absolute sense, because he was none other than God. Second person of the eternal Trinity, God the Son, manifested in human flesh, the eternal majesty of everlasting deity, was manifested in human flesh. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let me make it clear right at the very beginning that the testimony of Scripture is the testimony to the absolute, total, and entire sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, right at the beginning of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus presented himself to John the Baptist to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin. That's the reason that John the Baptist was shocked. That's the reason John the Baptist protested. He says, I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? John knew who he was. God had already given him the witness as to the character and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is absolutely shocked at this proposal of Jesus Christ to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin. He couldn't understand it. It appears that even he, the forerunner of the Messiah, had not grasped the depths of the plan of redemption. How could he baptize the sinless one with such a baptism? And yet there stood the Lord Jesus, insistent on being baptized. And the reason he gave is a very revealing one. Verse 15 makes it clear. He's saying, in this way, we must fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, emphasize that, underline it, and learn it, because that is the key to the whole passage. The reason we're going to fulfill all righteousness. The message, therefore, is very clear. The baptism of Jesus Christ is part of his righteous obedience to God and his law. It is part of that great undertaking that he had made from all eternity. Remember, it was quoted in the 40th Psalm. It's quoted again in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and again in chapter 10. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's why Jesus came. He says, I am coming to fulfill all righteousness. I'm coming to work out a perfect righteousness. I'm coming to obey God and God's law. If we will grasp that, it will help us to understand the reasons for Christ's submitting himself to a baptism of repentance for sin. That's what we're going to think about tonight. Why the Lord Jesus submitted to being baptized with a baptism of repenting for sin. Let me make the first point very simply, that the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing a great load of sin. Baptism presupposes sin. Apart from sin, the Lord Jesus could not have been baptized with the baptism of John. But he was baptized. And therefore, the reason is inescapable.
he had a real and a deep association with sin. Now, we've seen already that he was personally without sin in any shape or form. But yet, he had sin to be repented of. It appears to be a contradiction, but it's not. All difficulty is removed when we remember that when our Savior was baptized with a baptism of repentance, it was a redemptive act. As much as going to the cross, as much as being buried in the tomb, as much as rising from the dead, his being baptized was a redemptive act by the one whom God had appointed to be the head and the Savior of his people. We were singing tonight about Christ, our great high priest. On that occasion, he was standing before John, and he was standing before God as our great high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was inducted into his position of public ministry in two ways. First, by a washing, and second, by an anointing. And here is our great high priest, and this is his induction into his public ministry as the head and Savior of his people. And he has the washing of baptism. And we see as we go on in the last couple of verses of the chapter, he then has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As the great high priest, he's inducted by a washing and then by an anointing. In this way, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed his identification with his people. Now let's understand what that means. His identification with his people, his oneness with his people, his solidarity with his people, the indivisible union of Christ and his people. He's the head, they're the body. Now his people are a wretched mass of corruption. His people are the vilest and the wickedest and the most unclean. They are depraved. They are enemies of God. They are rebels. They are lawbreakers. They are under condemnation. They are fit fuel for the fire of the wrath of the eternal God. These are his people. And he is one with his people. So that when he stands there as their great high priest and head, he is bearing a real load of sin. As with all the obedience of Christ, his obedience in baptism was a vicarious obedience. It was our sin that burdened the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a thought among, I think, most Christians that the Lord Jesus became our sin bearer as he went to the cross. I'm the last one in the world to downplay the bearing of our sins by Christ on the cross. Deny that and you're a heretic and you're damned forever. There's no way of being a Christian when you deny that Christ was our sin bearer at the cross. But it is a mistake to think that he commenced bearing sin at the cross. Christ is our sin bearer from first to last. He went to the cross and paid the price because he was already one with his people. He had already, in the covenant of grace, entered into that headship over his people. He had already assumed all their responsibilities. He had already taken upon himself the obligations that belonged to them. So, when he came to be baptized, he was burdened
by our sin. And that led him to the Jordan to be baptized with a baptism unto repentance. He was bearing a great load of sin. But let me take that one step further and say, secondly, that the Lord Jesus Christ fully felt the awful wickedness of the sins that he bore. Now, there's a great truth in the New Testament, and I love to emphasize it. And that is the truth that's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. If I may give you a little paraphrase of that famous text, it was written by Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian. Many of you like to read theological books. If you want the best book on the atonement that I know of, Hugh Martin on the atonement is the one to read. But Hugh Martin gives this little paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us who knew no righteousness, that the righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's what's called by Martin counter or double imputation. The imputation of our sin to Christ and of Christ's righteousness to us, so that he suffered what we deserved and we are blessed to enjoy what he deserved. That's a wonderful truth. Now that imputation is a big theological word for it. It is purely forensic. In other words, it's a legal term. Christ did not become corrupt by bearing our sins or by being made sin for us. He did not become corrupt. He was made the object of all the wrath of God against our sin. He legally took upon himself all the obligation of our sin, but he did not become a sinner. That's a very important doctrine. Something forensic here. The identification and union of Christ with his people, however, was not merely forensic. Follow me very carefully. It was that, but it was a whole lot more. Christ's union with his people was deep and it was real. I have listened to preachers preach about Christ bearing our sins. And you know, they've given illustrations. And the illustration's good as far as it'll go. But the illustration is of Christ lifting a great load that we are carrying, and he puts it on his back, and away he goes carrying our load. There's a certain amount of truth in that. But sadly, it obscures the real picture. You see, I can come and I can say, you're carrying a load, it's a little heavy for you, I'll carry it. And if I am one of these characters that has enormous strength, you know, I can carry something that's burdening you and it doesn't cost me too much at all. The Lord Jesus was doing a whole lot more than that. He was personally, deeply involved with his people so that the burden of their sin to him was, or bearing the burden of their sin, was not merely a legal act. It was something that he felt. He felt our sin. The hymn writer said he took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He was grieved beyond words by our sin. Some things in the Old Testament that perplex commentators when they come to them. Let me turn you to a couple of the Messianic Psalms, for example. Psalm 40. We often take Psalm 40 as the great testimony of the Christian. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. On a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. That's true of every Christian. And it's only true of us because first it's true of Christ. The one who waited patiently until God inclined His ear was Christ. I know that because later down this psalm, we have the passage that I've already referred to. Lo, I come in the volume of the book and is written of me to do thy will, O God. And Paul tells us explicitly, that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm that is preeminently about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when you come to this psalm, you have this tremendous concern. How do you explain this? Verse 12. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. That has led some commentators to say that part of the psalm is not speaking about Christ. But they're wrong. It is speaking about Christ. It's the same speaker throughout. It's the Christ of God burdened down with sin. And they are such a burden upon Him, and He feels them so personally, that though He Himself is not guilty of the slightest shadow of the suggestion of a sin, yet He has taken these and He holds them up before God, and He says, they're my iniquities. They're my iniquities. I'm not just bearing these sins and saying, they're their iniquities. They are my iniquities. And I'm going to pay for them. He felt it. Turn to the 69th Psalm. Again, we have the New Testament's explicit endorsement of this psalm as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the psalm that tells us the zeal of God's house hath eaten me up. We're told explicitly that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the psalm that says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we explain verse 5? The same speaker. And he says, O God, Thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from Thee. If the Holy Spirit of God had not put those words in the middle of a psalm that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, I would be afraid to suggest it. It sounds like blasphemy, and coming from anybody else as an accusation against Christ, it would be blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus is gathering up all His people. What a bunch of wicked fools we are. He took all your foolishness and all my foolishness and all your filthiness and all my filthiness, and He gathered it all to Himself. And though He was personally uncorrupted by it, He felt it. He grieved over it. He wept over it. It broke his heart. Christ's baptism of repentance was not a sham. It was a real thing. Can I suggest something to you here? I know that some people might take this in a a wrong way.
But can I suggest to you that when He gives us a perfect righteousness, that includes a perfect faith and a perfect repentance. When you came to Jesus Christ to receive Him, was your faith perfect? Not a Christian here can say it was. Was your repentance perfect? No, it wasn't. Still not either. But can I tell you, unless you have a perfect faith and a perfect repentance, you'll die and go to hell as an unrepentant unbeliever. Are we all condemned then? Ah, no, here's the gospel. In Christ my righteousness I have won, who fulfilled the law of God, as we'll see in just a moment, including providing a perfect repentance. He felt our sin, and He repented of our sin. He hated it with all the holy hatred of which His perfect person was capable. Why was He baptized? Because He was bearing a great load of sin. Because He fully felt the awful wickedness of the sins that He bore. He was baptized, third, because our Savior committed Himself thereby to fulfill every demand of the law and thereby provide us with a perfect righteousness. Verse 15 again, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of Christ was a pledge. Baptism, according to Colossians chapter 2, is very similar to circumcision. In the Old Testament ritual of circumcision, we have signified the bloody removal of the body of sin. In baptism, we have signified the purification of sin's guilt and sin's pollution. Now, in both, the Lord Jesus submitted to be circumcised, and now He submitted to be baptized. And in both cases, He submitted to the ordinance for us. What Paul said about circumcision is just as true of baptism. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law." That was true of Christ as He submitted to circumcision. But according to the Savior Himself in Matthew 3:15, it's true of Him as He comes to be baptized. He says, "We're going to fulfill all righteousness." He says, in other words, by doing this, I am making myself a debtor to fulfill the whole law. When Christ submitted Himself to baptism of repentance for sin, He pledged Himself to satisfy the precept of the law of God. And He pledged Himself to satisfy the penalty of the law of God. You see, you and I have that double obligation to God and His law. The Ten Commandments, which summarize the law of God for us, say, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." Doesn't matter how society changes. Doesn't matter what the norms of our day may happen to be. It doesn't matter what churchmen think, say, or do. Doesn't matter what's acceptable in the Free Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Brethren Assembly, the Elam Pentecostal, or the Roman Catholic, or anywhere else. Doesn't matter. To the law and to the testimony, that's the appeal. Thou shalt not. That's the precept. And we are obligated to fulfill it to perfection. And failing in that obligation, we then come under the penalty of the broken law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you have all the blessings on obedience, and you have then the curses upon disobedience. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that God's curse is on the man who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We have a double obligation. Do you see what that's saying, by the way? Let me direct this to you very personally. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, you've maybe got the notion that if only you can clean up your life and live right from now on, God will accept you. That's the gospel of the apostate, by the way. Clean up your life and do your best, and God will accept the best you can do. If you could start living perfectly without sin from now to the day you died, you still wouldn't go to heaven. Because you've all the other sin that has to be paid for. There's a penalty. We have a double obligation. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the waters of Jordan, before God in heaven, before John and all the men of earth, I think I can say in the light of chapter 4 of this gospel, before Satan and the hosts of hell, the Lord Jesus pledged himself, I will satisfy every jot and every tittle of the law for my people. And I will pay the penalty. That baptism in water was a picture of the coming baptism in blood. That going through Jordan was a picture that soon he would go through the Jordan of death. That sacramental taking upon himself of the billows of God's wrath was a declaration. There will come the day when I will bare my breast to the sword of divine justice, and I will take the penalty of the broken law for my people. But before I do that, I will weave with my righteousness and perfect obedience, I will weave a robe of seamless, spotless purity, so that when I take away the sins of my people, I will clothe them with the garments of salvation and with the robe of my righteousness. That's why Jesus was baptized. I say one final thing. He was baptized to set an example for all his people. When Jesus was baptized, it was repenting for sin. And the message to every Christian is that we too should hate sin. When you come to this third chapter of Matthew's Gospel and you stand there, and I trust tonight before this Saturday night finishes that you'll really get in your mind, you'll get to the banks of the Jordan and you'll see that awesome sight that so shocked John the Baptist, of the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God going down into the waters of baptism, being baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin. As you stand there and as you see that, I hope you realize it teaches us to hate sin. In the light of that and all that that portrays, all the way to the cross, there is no way that we can trifle with sin. You can't have your eyes on the Christ who was baptized with this baptism for you and then turn away glibly and give yourself to the lusts of the flesh. All Christians believe that we should be holy. Preachers will tell you you ought to be holy. Tonight I'm not only telling you you ought to be holy, I'm telling you how to be holy. And the how to is the important part. I get sick, sore, and tired. And I don't want to sound critical of America and Americans, because they're no worse than anybody else. And in many ways, they're a whole lot better than the British. You may not like to hear that, but it's true. Still the only civilized, advanced country in the world where the most of the people will be in church at least some time in the month, or almost the most of them. I wish that were true in Britain, by the way, where you can find gospel preaching all over the country. So I'm not downgrading America or denigrating it. But you know, every man is weakest at his strongest point. Does that sound strange? What was the strongest point of Abraham? His faith. Where did he fail? In his faith. What was David's strongest point? Was his love for God. Where did he fail? His love for God. What was Peter's strongest point? His courage. Where did he fail? His courage. Every man is weakest at his strongest point. And what is true of men is true of nations. In America, they are blessed with the can-do attitude. We can do it. And that's why in 200 years they've come from nothing, being the richest country the world has ever known in its history. But that's also the weakest point. And very often, preachers will say, how to be holy? Here are 10 principles or 5 principles. And why I'm mentioning it here in Northern Ireland is because I find that these things are getting in even to our own Free Presbyterian churches. And I'm here to tell you tonight that you will not be holy living by principle. If you're holy, you will be principled. But you get the power to be holy by looking unto Jesus. A theme I will emphasize again and again. Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you live? By faith in Christ. So what I want you to do tonight is get your eyes away to Christ and his baptism and all that baptism with the baptism of repentance signifies. And as you get your eyes in Christ and as you get your mind filled with Christ, I tell you, you will not turn aside into sin. You never backslide when your eyes are on Christ. You do not fall into great sin when your eyes are on Christ. It's when you get your eyes off Christ, then you fall. When you see the Savior in this passage, the example that he sets tells you to hate sin, and it tells you to fulfill every righteous appointment of God. Now that includes being baptized. I don't want to get off on Christian baptism tonight. I'm a Free Presbyterian. I believe that we should not separate because we disagree on the proper subjects or mode of baptism, as long as you don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But let me tell you, every Christian should be baptized. The New Testament doesn't know anything about unbaptized Christians.
So we should certainly ensure that this righteous divine appointment is fulfilled. But our obligation is not limited simply to being baptized. Peter said, he set us an example that we should follow his steps. And the baptism of Christ shows us what our attitude should be to the law of God and to the will of God. Now, that's a very big subject. I'm not here to preach on the Ten Commandments and the law of God. I did that in my own church, and it took me, probably 24 weeks. And that was going with a fair clip, about an hour and a quarter of time. So I better not get into that. But the law is not a covenant of life. You're not saved by keeping the law. But the unchanging standard of behavior, that it certainly is. There are people who tell you, you know, that you're not under law but under grace. That means you've no obligation to fulfill the law as a standard of life. Those people need to go back and read their Bible. When the Bible says you're not under law but under grace, it means you're not under law as a covenant of life. You're not under law as a means of being justified. You are no longer in the place of the covenant of works, whereby you are accepted by God on the basis of what you do. You're saved by grace. But what is the new birth? How does Jeremiah and then Paul writing to the Hebrews, how do they describe regeneration? God says, I will write my law in their hearts. Try to tell me then that a born again man shouldn't obey the law of God. God begat you of his own sovereign will in order to do his will. He writes his law you may love it and that you may observe it. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, if my memory is right, says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's God's will. And God's will is our service. We see this in the life of Christ here. Our sanctification, our service. Christ's baptism therefore is a divine example for us to put off the flesh. As Paul says, put off the old man. Put off the old man. Do you know what that tells you? He's already on. Paul wouldn't be telling you to put him off if he wasn't already on, like a filthy, stinking garment. He says, put off the old man. Put off flesh. Turn away from what you know to be sin. But how can I turn away from what I know to be sin? I have a wicked old man within me. I have a wicked old flesh within me that will always long for sin and push for sin. How do I turn away from sin? By looking unto Jesus. Man, once you get a sight of Christ, and he fills your heart with a love for him, you will experience what Thomas Chalmers, in his own magnificent oratory, called the expulsive power of a new affection. I hope you'll never forget that phrase of the great Scottish Free Church leader. The expulsive power of a new affection. When you get your eyes on Christ,
and your heart is thrilled with who He is and what He has done and what He has undertaken and how He took your sins and your sorrows and He made them so personally His own that He was baptized confessing them to God on your behalf. And then He went all the way through His life fulfilling the precept until He went to the cross and He paid the penalty. Oh, get your eyes on Jesus Christ and you'll be able to put off the old man and give yourself without restriction to do the will of God. As you stand with me tonight by the rivers of Jordan, hear the voice of the Savior. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Believer tonight, it is becoming to you to fulfill all righteousness. Give yourself without reservation to do the will of God. These are some of the reasons our sinless Savior submitted to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin, even though He was sinless. He bore our sin. He felt our sin. He dealt with our sin. Bless God, He has mapped out for us pathway of obedience, sanctification, and service. I trust tonight the word I quoted from Jeremiah will be a word God will fulfill in your heart and mine. Tonight He will give us a heart to know Him, to know Christ, to be moved at the compassion of our Savior. So moved indeed that denying all ungodliness, we will give ourselves without reserve who gave Himself for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's just bow before the Lord now at the end of our meeting. We thank God for the word that has been brought to us. We believe in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and we do pray that the Lord will be pleased to use it. Maybe there are some here tonight who, as Christians, are having a battle with sin, having problems in their walk with the Lord. If you'd like to see us, Mr. Kearns or me, after the meeting, we'll be glad to see you, try to help you, pray with you. Maybe there are some here who are not even saved, and you're in that grip and power of sin in the world. You know what to do. We thank God tonight for the perfect Christ who did a perfect work. He's able to save to the uttermost. May you look away to Him. And if we can help you, we're here for that reason. Do see us. May the Lord take His word tonight and apply it to every heart and to every soul. Let us bow together. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, we want to say to our visitors, make your way over to the complex and enjoy the refreshments there. Let's look to the Lord. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We rejoice in the word that has been brought to our hearts. in power and in the Holy Ghost. And we believe, Lord, with much assurance. We thank Thee for Thy servant whom Thou hast given help to bring this word. And Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt take it now, and by the Spirit of God, may it operate in our souls. May it work in us effectually. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give Thy people more and more a clear grasp of their union with Christ and of all that He has done for them. O Lord, we pray that these great truths that have been brought before us, have been set before us, will grip our minds and will then enter into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Ghost will apply them to us. And Lord, we do pray that we might live as Thy people in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank Thee that He was burdened with our sin. And Lord, as we have heard tonight, He felt that sin. Lord, we think of how He groaned within Himself, how He could speak of His soul being exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, Lord, we think of how He, in His own holy nature, even cried out to Thee that the cup might pass from Him. Yet, Lord, we thank Thee that He drank it, that He did the perfect will of God. O Lord, we rejoice tonight in that One who is perfect and in the work that He has done, which is also perfect. And Lord, we bless Thee that thereby His people are saved. O Lord, we pray that Thy people tonight will go on their way rejoicing. We pray that they will have seen something of Christ that they've maybe never seen before. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take the word and help Thy people to live the Christian life. O God and Father, come and do a deep work. Do a mighty work in our hearts. Draw us closer to the Savior. Lord, draw us away from sin, even by a sight of Christ and the applying of this word to our hearts. Lord, we pray for that same hatred for sin that Christ had. O Lord, we pray that we might flee from it, that we might abhor it. We might, O Lord, even like Job, be able to say that we abhor ourselves. O God, come and move with power. Speak to those who may be away from Thee and backslidden in life and in soul, and O Lord, deal with them tonight. Break them by the power of the Word, by the power of the Holy Ghost. Bring them in repentance before Thee. Lord, save the lost. O God, in these meetings may there be a work done in their hearts for the glory of Thy name. Abide with us tonight. O Lord, grant us Thy presence throughout the night seasons. Gather us again in Thy will tomorrow in this house, and bless our sister churches also, as the word is preached there, and among others of like precious faith. May there be a moving of God. O Lord, remember our brother's church in Greenville. Pray that Thou wilt bless there, and move with power in these days. So abide with us now. Thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. Thank Thee, Lord, for coming among us. Lord, we have known Thy help and Thy grace, and we give Thee all the glory. And we pray that Thou wilt continue with us the whole way through this conference. And may the name of our God be glorified, and may the name of Christ be exalted. And oh, may there be a magnifying of Thy Son, and may the blessed Spirit come with power and show the things of Christ to us, and do a great and deep work in many hearts and in many lives. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with and rest upon all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.